Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are in that time of the Christian calendar that we call Advent. The word Advent itself is from a Latin term having to do with the preparations to be made when the emperor or some other highly placed official would be expected in a city. Many preparations were made, streets were cleaned, games were organized, parades were rehearsed, and all the people were worked up into an excitement and feverish pitch to ensure that there would be a proper welcome for the royal dignitary that was coming. Well, for us, Advent is the weeks before Christmas when our thoughts are focused on the coming into this world of the most royal dignitary, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the season when the church, when you and I prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, the time of Christ's first coming. And in one sense, the whole period of the Old Testament was a period of Advent, a period of hope and anticipation and preparation for the coming of the Messiah. All the Old Testament was a foreshadow, a pointing to, and a moving forward to that great day when Christ would come. The church father, Augustine, said that the New Testament's message is concealed within the Old Testament, while the Old Testament's message is revealed more fully in the New. God, through history, was preparing his people for the great day when his own Son would come into the world and save his people. The day when the great gift that was concealed, wrapped up in the Old Testament, would be unwrapped and revealed in all its fullness. And our text today prophesies of this great event. And our main focus today in this time of Advent is on Jacob's astonishing blessing upon Judah, his fourth son. For it is here that we have an explosive messianic prophecy, the promise of the Messiah who would come into this world to redeem his people. I bring you God's word this morning with the following theme: the lion and scepter of Judah. Beloved, in our text today, Jacob is in his 147th year and is close to death. His health has been precarious before he was carted down to Egypt at age 130. The past 17 years in the land of Goshen, where his beloved son Joseph was viceroy of the Nile, had been an unexpected grace. But now he could sense that life was slipping away and that he was rising above the material plane for his ascent into heaven. And so Jacob, now on his deathbed, under the clear guidance of God, gives his final patriarchal blessing, which is introduced for us in verse 1 of chapter 49. We read, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father.'" And so his 12 sons all gather before his fading eyes with expectation. The expectation of Jacob's sons was that their father was going to bless them and that his blessing would provide a glimpse into their future. And now as they gathered around to listen, no one was probably listening more intently than the eldest son, Reuben, who lived with the memory that he had tried to usurp his father's power and place by sleeping with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And likely, Reuben involuntarily winced as his father addressed him directly, saying in verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." Curiously, his father was first heaping majestic descriptions on him as the firstborn. And for a moment, Reuben's hopes probably welled a bit. But then came the curse in verse 4. "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Beloved, old Jacob had been fearful of doing anything to Reuben in his lifetime, but now he cursed him from his deathbed. and Jacob's prophetic word came true. When Reuben's descendants settled in the Transjordan, they soon disappeared from history, and no prophet or judge or king would ever come out of the tribe of Reuben. Now, beloved, having heard Jacob's fierce rejection of Reuben, it might be expected that the leadership would fall to the next in line, Simon or maybe Levi, perhaps. But it is unlikely that these two held much hope of it, because after a genocidal slaughter of the Shechemites, they had withstood their father's intense correction. And so Jacob's rejection of these two was logical and predictable, with Jacob saying in verse 5 and following, "Simon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And beloved, we know that as redemptive history moved on, both tribes were divided and scattered, so that neither of them were given a portion of the land. The tribe of Simeon virtually disappeared after the time of the conquest of the promised land. And when the tribe of Levi was given the responsibility of priesthood, its people were therefore disallowed from having their own territory. So now, beloved, it's son number 4's turn, Judah, the one who impregnated Tamar, the wife of his deceased son, while thinking that he was visiting a Canaanite prostitute. Clearly, Judah was an arch sinner like his brothers. And so as Judah awaited his father's words, he surely had no idea of the astonishing oracle that his father was about to pronounce, which would establish the kingly role of Judah until the Messiah would come, Jesus Christ. What is so clear is that being a carrier of the messianic seed was not an honor that someone earned. It was an appointment of grace by our sovereign God. You only need to look at the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 to see that this was truly the case. And now the first words to Judah from his dying father prophesied an astonishing dominance, a lion-like dominance. We read in verse 8 and 9, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up." He stopped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Beloved, here Jacob pronounces that Judah's brothers' descendants would bow down to his descendants. The tribe of Judah would take its enemies by the neck. Judah would become like a ferocious lion, here pictured as seizing its prey, hauling it back to its den, and fiercely crouching over it. The image of Judah as a lion would become a common biblical language. The most powerful and daring beast of prey was a symbol of kingship in the ancient Near East. King David's exploits in subduing Israel's enemies caused him to sing to the Lord in 2 Samuel 22, verse 40, "You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes." In Micah 5, verse 8, we read, "The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed." But beloved, all of this points us to someone even greater. Judah's greatest royal descendant, Jesus Christ, is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In John's vision of heaven, recorded in Revelation 5. There is sadness because there is no one worthy to open the book where the plans of God are written. We read in Revelation 5 verse 2, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Beloved, Christ was that lion. He alone was worthy to open the scroll because he alone had fulfilled his Father's demands. He had been on earth. He had kept the law perfectly, which Adam and his seed did not do. He alone paid the price of sin by giving himself as a sacrifice for sin. In all of this, we see that God's purposes of redemption and rule can be accomplished only through Jesus Christ, who is uniquely worthy. Jesus Christ is simultaneously the fierce lion of the tribe of Judah, warring against God's enemies, and the gentle lamb that has been slain, purchasing his people with the blood of his atoning sacrifice. And now, with the thrilling lion metaphor ringing in his ears and imagination, Judah heard his father's blessing continue to speak of the dawn of the messianic age when Christ would come. Verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Here again, we have the announcement of the future coming of Christ and his reign. The scepter and the staff are symbolic of a kingship that will remain until he comes to whom it belongs. Shiloh, as older translations have it, that is, until the Messiah comes, and then to him would be the obedience of the nations. Beloved, Christ came into this world lying in a manger, and this is how much of the world remembers him. But that baby in the manger came into this world to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And every knee one day will bow before his feet. By his death and resurrection, he arose a victor from the dark domain and triumphed over all his foes and ours and reigned supreme over all the earth. All the nations are subject to him. In Psalm 2, God says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." And in speaking to God the Son, God the Father says in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Psalm 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies." Beloved, the scepter of Christ's rule was not only that of conquering all his enemies, but his reign would also be a golden age of extravagant abundance and celebration, in which wine, the symbol of prosperity and blessing, will be as common as water. Prophesying of the Messiah, verse 11 goes on to say, "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." Beloved, what a prospect is held out here for us. It is a picture of abundance and blessing and exceptional fruitfulness and an altogether lovely Messiah. The imagery in our text of an abundance of wine is the kind of imagery we find when Jesus announced that his kingdom was at hand in his first sign and miracle at the wedding of Cana. turning water into wine. The abundance of wine at that wedding feast signaled to Israel that the Messiah was present. It was a day of intoxicating, exuberant abundance and a taste of the eternal day when wine will be as common as water. Beloved, when we see this imagery and symbolism in the context of Jesus coming into the world, and when we relate all this to Genesis 3 verse 15 and the covenant promises of God, we get a picture of the incalculable spiritual abundance and faithfulness that would be ushered in by the coming of the Messiah. The curse of paradise certainly included a devastation in the realms of nature. Thorns and thistles laboring and sweating to bring forth crops, etc. But this was by no means the only nor the primary consequence of man's sin. The essential element in the paradise curse was humanity's separation from God. Therefore, the gospel, in its deepest essence, promised the overcoming of this estrangement and separation and the restoration of abundant peace and salvation. The seed of the woman would crush the spiritual force that stood behind the serpent and its destructive campaign against mankind. The Messiah would bring, first of all, spiritual blessings. The figures used here in this text certainly indicate that those spiritual blessings would be abundant and overflowing, and this would be the true glory of the victory of the Messiah. We read in Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." Beloved, the peace that our Lord and Savior, the Lion of Judah, came to bring was only made possible through his coming into this world in the fullness of time and suffering and dying and laying down his life for his sheep as the great shepherd. And on the eve of his crucifixion, Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as a continual reminder to us that in the new covenant in his blood that was shed for his people, this peace and joy was fulfilled for us. And this morning, as believers, he invites us to come to his table in repentance and faith and partake of his cup of blessing, acknowledging and confessing this glorious truth and rejoicing in the abundant blessings of God's kingdom, which can only be ours through the shed blood of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, born a child and yet a king. Amen.